Well, Happy New Year, everyone. 2020 is old news. It's in the past, right? I think maybe our collective standards for what a year should hold have been diminished, so we can step into 2021 with healthier expectations for what a year might bring. But before we take down all of the Christmas lights and the decorations and store them in the attic, we want to spend as a church one more week considering the incarnation, considering the celebration of Christmas. I know for many of us, Christmas is old news, it's a past holiday, but according to the historic church calendar, today is actually the 10th day of the Christmas holiday. And if any of you woke up to 10 Lords a-leaping this morning, you are killing it with this Christmas thing. You are doing very well. Now, though most of the world has moved on from Christmas, I have noticed that many television networks are continuing to celebrate the holiday, continuing to show Christmas movies on repeat. Now, maybe this is because the rights to Christmas movies are extremely cheap, or maybe it's because that they know that no one is actually watching network television anymore, but I choose to believe it's because the networks desire to celebrate the Christmas holiday in its full length. Regardless of the reason, one of the movies that we see over and over again showing up during holidays is one of my favorites, truly an American classic, National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. Now, if you don't quite remember or you haven't already watched it two or three times this year, I'll give you a quick summary. Clark Griswold, played by Chevy Chase, is seeking to give his family the perfect Griswold family Christmas. And this perfect Christmas includes the perfect meal and the perfect decorations, the perfect gifts, the perfect extended family gathering around the table. But if you'll recall, instead of a perfect Christmas, what we see in the movie is an unfolding of really a comedy of errors. Nothing for Clark seems to go as expected. And one of the tensions that's developing throughout the movie is that Clark is awaiting his Christmas bonus check. This is a sizable amount of money that he has come to expect every year as part of his salary. And this year, it's particularly important because with it, he is going to give his family the perfect family Christmas gift by installing a pool in the backyard. But as the days leading up to Christmas unfold, the bonus doesn't show up. And even with all of the madness going on in his house, everything going wrong, this is the thing that is stressing him out the most. But on Christmas Eve comes a knock on the Griswold family door. And outside of the door is a courier from his employer holding an envelope with Clark's name on it. And this is the moment. This is the moment that the whole story of the movie should shift. Finally, the perfect gift has arrived that will fix all of the issues that Clark has been having. He'll be able to announce this wonderful gift to his family, the annoyance of extended family present will fade into the distance as he's able to finally celebrate Christmas with this gift. And as Clark is standing there with the envelope, his family has gathered around, he begins to open it. But in that envelope is not a bonus check. It's a subscription to the Jelly of the Month Club. As his cousin Eddie notes, the gift that keeps on giving all year long. But certainly not the gift he expected. Now, one of the reasons I think this movie connects so well with us is it touches on a theme that is so common to our life, a theme that I think is even more acute during the holidays, that of misplaced and unmatched expectations. I mean, we can relate to that. Think back over the last few weeks. What expectations did you bring into this holiday season that were not met? I know for many of you, travel plans were canceled, or the visitation of relatives that you see every Christmas was no more because of what's going on in our world right now. Perhaps that one gift that you really, really wanted was not under the tree. I mean, we are acquainted, well acquainted, with holiday expectations, and we are well acquainted with holiday letdowns. Well, today, as we spend some time reflecting on the Christmas holiday and the incarnation of our Lord in John chapter 1, I want us to see that misplaced and unmatched expectations are actually built into the incarnation of Jesus. They're in the original Christmas story. And as we look at this narrative, I want to do so under three headings. One, the creating Word. Two, the rejected Word. And three, finally, the gracious Word. The creating Word, the rejected Word, and the gracious Word. So first, the creating Word. In verse 14 of our text this morning, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, to understand the immensity of this statement, we actually need to look back at verse 1 of John's prologue in John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So as we look at the various Gospels, one of the things that we find is that there's always some sort of genealogy that ties Jesus back to the history of Israel. You know, Matthew gives this lengthy genealogy right at the beginning that links Jesus back to David and then to Abraham before him. Luke provides a genealogy that goes back even further to Adam, the father of the whole human race. But here with John, he provides a genealogy of sorts that actually roots Jesus before time began. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus, this Word, John explains, has eternally existed and is indeed God. And he uses this phrase, "in the beginning," to cause us to think about another beginning, the first pages of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John places the identity of Christ as the very Word that brings all things into existence. John here in his gospel gives us a history of the divine nature of Christ, that he was with God in the beginning, and that this Word that was with God was truly God. And John continues this creation motif, explaining that everything that came to being through him. That Jesus, the Word, was an active agent in the creation of all things. And we find John is explaining that in the first pages of the Bible is this robust Trinitarian theology. We see the Father creating, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, hovering over the waters. And Jesus, the Word of God, or as Calvin says, the speech of God, is bringing into existence that which the Father calls for. There was never a time, John explains, that Jesus was not. In fact, Jesus is completely outside of and beyond time. But then John in our text goes on to say something that, if we're paying close attention, sounds frankly ridiculous. That Jesus, the eternal Word of God, becomes flesh. The Creator takes on the form of the created. Now, John is painting an immense contrast here, that the infinite God assumes finite, assumes human flesh. Now, if we look at this word flesh throughout the scriptures, it is used to speak of weakness and frailty. Not necessarily to say that the flesh is altogether evil. In fact, just the fact that Jesus would become flesh shows us that it's not evil, and yet it's frail. It's weak. Calvin says it like this: the word flesh expresses the meaning from John more forcibly than if he had said that he was made man. Because when Scripture speaks of man contemptuously, it calls him flesh. Yet, the Son of God stooped so low as to take upon himself that flesh, subject to many miseries. And John goes on to explain that this was not just some sort of mystical appearance, that it was true flesh, that John himself was an eyewitness to his glory. And keep in mind, as John is writing this, that he is thinking back on the life and times of Christ. John ate with Christ. John watched Christ preach. John watched Christ heal and cast out demons. He was well aware of the crucifixion of his Lord. Real blood bled, but also acquainted with the resurrection of Christ Jesus. John knows firsthand, and he has seen glory. He says a glory that could only be of one that is the Son of God. The infinite takes on finitude. The eternal takes on time and space. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Something we're used to hearing, but astonishing when we really think about it. And these astonishing words right in the beginning of John's gospel should tell us something about the narrative of this conquering Messiah, the great king to assume the throne of David. We should know that right here, this gives us evidence that this narrative will be one that rattles our sensibilities. That the life and work of God in Jesus Christ is filled with events that make mockery of our human expectations of power and might. And John goes on in his introduction to explain this a bit more. We find it right in the beginning that this creating Word, because of not meeting expectations, becomes the rejected Word, which is our second point for this morning. He was in the world, John writes. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So this text gives us two questions that we need to answer. One, who exactly rejected Jesus? Who is his own people that rejected him? And two, why is it that he was rejected? Well, the answer to the first question, who, as we walk our way through the rest of John and through the Gospels, we find that particularly it's God's chosen people, the Jews, that have rejected Christ. We see several instances of how this rejection takes place. They try to stone him. They try to throw him off of a cliff, and ultimately they hand them over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. So John has the Jews, specifically the leaders of the Jews, in mind here as Christ's own people who rejected him. But why? Why has the Word become flesh been rejected? Well, if you'll recall from last week, our pastor preached from Galatians on what it meant for Jesus to be born under the law. And if you'll recall, there's really two primary reasons why we see that the law is given to God's people. One, the law tells us something of God. It shows us His holiness. It shows us His perfect standard. It shows us His justice and His righteousness. But in that, as we look at this perfect law, it also shows us something of ourselves. It shows us what we are like as we compare ourselves to what God is like. And when we truly look at God's law, because it is good and perfect, it acts, as we saw last week, as a mirror that shows us what we look like. And so what is it that we look like? Well, perhaps this year you are one to make New Year's resolutions, and we are early enough in the year that perhaps a few of them are still intact. Maybe this will be the year that you eat less and you move more. Maybe this will be the year that you really focus in on your education or your career. This will be the year that you finally get through that yearly Bible reading plan, that you pray with your family more. This will be the year that you spend less and you save more. Well, New Year's resolutions are nothing but laws that we create and impose on ourselves. They may have nothing to do with the law of God, and yet they operate in some similar ways. The more stringent our resolution, the more accurate a picture it paints of us when we fall short of it. I mean, when we mess up our diet on day 3 or we overspend on our first trip to the mall, it reveals to us how undisciplined we really are. The law of New Year's resolution ends up condemning us. And it also tells us something accurate about ourselves. But the interesting thing about New Year's resolutions is that when we think we are knocking it out of the park, when we think we are doing quite well, the law turns from a mirror into a magnifying glass that we use to look at everyone else. I mean, for instance, my 2021 diet is going pretty well. I've been exercising, been eating well, and on day 4, I'm quite proud of myself. It's been going pretty good. I can only imagine a year from now what I'm going to look like. I mean, I am a different man than I was on New Year's Eve. And if only you all were more like me. If only you were more careful with what you ate, and only you cared so much about your body, the temple of the Lord, as I do. Wasn't this what we do when we think we are keeping the law? And this is the attitude that so many of God's own people had throughout the Gospels. That they felt they were keeping the law pretty well. And of course, this was a misguided feeling. But the mirror of God's perfect law had become for them a magnifying glass only to analyze others. And as Israel's view of the law became more and more corrupt, more and more they saw that the promised judgment of God was something not for them, but for those outside of them, namely Gentiles who were horrible at keeping the law. See, they wanted a strong man Messiah to finally put an end to the competing enemy nations and finally establish Israel as the rightful law keepers in a place of prominence. But then Jesus shows up. Very God of very God in the flesh. And He shows up and He begins to really irritate those that are trying to do their best to keep the law. He begins to really trouble those who see the problem lying outside of themselves. And oddly enough, He goes around forgiving those that don't even seem like they're trying. Well, in the incarnation, in Christ's earthly ministry, their expectations of what the Messiah was to do were not only unmet, but flipped upside down. Jesus comes, and to those who thought they were doing a good job climbing the legal ladder to God, he pressed them with the true meaning of the law. We've seen this. We'll remember the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said that whoever murders will be liable. But I say, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever insults him or calls him a fool, is liable to the judgment of hell. It seems like Christ, to the law-abiding citizen, ups the ante on the law. But to the meek, to the outsider, to the alien, to all the wrong people, he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. He goes around forgiving sins for people that didn't even ask for forgiveness. This kind of grace could not be reconciled with Israel's expectations. And they reject the word of God that had become flesh to save them. And they rejected him because they wanted a God of judgment to come and finally put an end to the evil that was out there trying to get them. But Jesus comes in weakness, declaring that the true evil was actually within them. And every day, we wake up believing, like those who rejected Jesus in his incarnation, that the evil we need saving from is outside of us. Why is my spouse still so selfish? Why doesn't he or she understand the effort that I'm putting into this relationship? Why are my children, or my parents for that matter, so impatient? I mean, in our estimation of ourselves, we are always driving the appropriate speed, and everyone else too slow or too fast. I mean, this calendar year, this last calendar year, God rest its soul, has given us plenty of opportunities to truly analyze our own hearts. But more often than not, instead of repenting and seeking God's grace for our attitude towards others that have differing views about how to look at this whole thing, whether it be political or about masks or about vaccines, whatever the case may be, we have used our differences as a scale to judge the intellect, the wisdom, even the godliness of our neighbors. I mean, if God is in the business of renewing the world, why doesn't the world look and sound more like me? We, like the Pharisee in the temple, look with disdain upon the tax collector. And thank God that we are not like them. But inasmuch as we see the problem outside of us, we too resist the grace of God. It is only when we understand that we are the problem that we find an incarnate Savior filled with grace and truth. So in our text, the creating word that takes on the form of his creation becomes the rejected word. He does not look like or sound like or work in harmony with the expectations of those he came to save. But for those who believe, Jesus is the gracious word. It's our final point for this morning. John in verse 12 contrasts those who reject Christ with those who believe in his name. He writes, "For all who believe in his name, he gives the right, the claim, to become children of God." You see, it is in this belief in the name of Jesus that provides an answer to our self-justification, to our judgment of others. An incarnate Christ born in the flesh of a virgin, born under the law, in order to fulfill all of its demands is the remedy for our striving. And John goes on to provide further contrast here. He says that the law came through Moses, but with Jesus there is grace and truth. There is grace upon grace. So what does this mean? Why this contrast from John? Well, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans helps us with this. Much of Romans is explaining this Jewish problem that we've been talking about, that the Jews have rejected Christ, and Paul is trying to explain why this is the case, why they have not attained to the required righteousness to be in right relationship with God. Well, they have rejected Christ in part because they didn't rightly understand the law of Moses. And because they didn't rightly understand the law of Moses, they didn't rightly understand themselves. And Paul explains that Christ is the point of the law, that in our inability to keep the law, God graciously points us to one who can. And that is, it is faith in Christ, not works of the law, that brings righteousness to all who believe. Jesus in the flesh comes not as a conquering warrior, at least not the picture of a conquering warrior that we would expect. But he comes in flesh with a cross to attain righteousness for us and to die for our unrighteousness. Jesus, as John explains, did not come in the flesh to make the law of Moses more attainable. He did not come to lower the bar a bit for imperfect people that could, with a little effort and help from the man upstairs, clear the hurdle into the kingdom of God. In fact, he continually reminds us of how impossible it is to keep God's holy and good law. Now, instead of coming with a revised version of the law, Christ comes in weakness, in human flesh, in order to provide for us grace upon grace. The eternal Word of God assumed our nature, born from the womb of an insignificant virgin, that we in our insignificance and our weakness might become significant. Sons and daughters of God, John says. Heirs to the kingdom of heaven, but not on the merit of being able to keep the law of Moses, but on the back of Christ's hard work, on his perfect law keeping and his humble obedience unto death on a cross in our stead. And it was necessary for him to take on weakness, our nature, to earn salvation for us. So God became like us and assumed weakness. But you see, this message of grace upon grace is only good news for those willing to hear that they can do nothing to earn it. Jesus coming in the flesh, sent from the Father with grace upon grace, not only displays to us his beauty and his mercy and his faithfulness and his relentless love for those he came to save, but it also tells us something about ourselves. It tells us that we never had the chance at upward mobility, that we, like Israel, never had the ability to keep God's perfect law, that we've never had anything to offer, that in God's economy, we are only in completely welfare cases. The extravagant gift of the grace of God found in Christ alone is only available to those who know they are big enough losers to need it. And that is us, here today. Losers who have thrown themselves upon the grace of Christ, but in return have been given the right to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God, with nothing to boast in but Christ and Him crucified. The eternal Word of the Father made flesh for the purpose of being torn apart for lawless men, women, and children, like all of us. For in this way, God so loved the world, John writes later, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What then shall we say of these foolish things? The image of God taking on human flesh to save a people that would never return the favor. Well, we say, if this type of God is for us, then who can be against us? Let's pray.